Your books at 293.
Bible reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up."
Good morning again. It's good to see you this morning, group here. I'm delighted to see each one, and I'm thankful for those who are visiting, those who have come our way to visit. There's a passage in the scriptures that speaks of the last day. In John chapter 6, there in verse 44 and 45, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." There is an hour that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. Couple of chapters back, there's an hour that he mentions. John 5, verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." I'm turning now forward to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and in verse 48, Jesus says there, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So again, the last day is referred to. Life consists of days. Life consists of time. Our time in minutes, hours, days. That's how we look at time. Sometimes we may say that time is swiftly passing by. And truly it is. The dawn breaks, and as daylight comes to view, we can go and begin during our activities for the day, our obligations, fulfilling various obligations, work throughout the day. And then late in that evening, we get settled in for a chance to retire and hopefully get a good night's sleep. So we're settling in. We pray for a good night's rest. And we anticipate yet another day. But it's true that the time will come when time will be no more. There is a day that the scriptures refer to as the last day. The dead will be raised. All will be judged that day. For some, it will be a day of wrath. Turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Here he's referring to the same day that Jesus was referring to, and that day of judgment. For some, he said they were treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, there in verse 5. He says you are not responding to the gracious provisions that God has extended to you. They fail to respond to that. He said there was wrath against the day of wrath. Then verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." They're self-seeking. Being contentious, King James uses the word contentious there in verse 8. It's self-seeking. In some translation, the American Standard Version uses factious. Nevertheless, there's going to be a day of wrath for some, indignation and wrath. He mentions verse 8. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon those who do evil. And then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace on those who do good. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." He mentions the day of redemption. For some, it will be a day of wrath and punishment, and it will be a day, it's a really sad day. But then for others, we see it would be a day of redemption. In the book of Jude, which only has one chapter, in Jude verses 6 and there in verse 7, Jude verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." He mentions a great day in verse 6, and that's why I led that song this morning. There's a great day coming, there's a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Paul mentioned, as we studied Wednesday night, we had a real good class Wednesday night, in Acts 24. When we look at Acts chapter 24, we know that Felix had came with his wife Drusilla. She was Jewish, and she had came, and they were going to listen to what Paul had taught. Paul has a testimony for Felix, the governor. Some translations may refer to him as the procurator of Judea. He was more or less a governor. Paul, it says, preached to him, and as a reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." It says there in verse 24 that he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. This would be kind of a short outline that's mentioned here concerning the faith in Christ. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says there's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. I think it's in verse 5. Ephesians 4, and I believe it's verse 5. there's one body and one spirit, even as you're calling one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is but one faith. Paul's testimony to Felix was concerning the faith in Jesus, of which there is one. In Romans 1, verse 16, 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." But there in Romans chapter 1, he hammers away on some of the sins of the Gentiles, the different ones, the pagans. And then in chapter 2, he talks to some of the Jewish brethren, because he says, "You're just as bad, the things that you have done." Paul spoke to Felix about God's righteous plan to make men righteous. And so first, righteousness, and then temperance and judgment to come. Temperance, that's used in the King James Version, is mentioned as being self-control in the American Standard Version. It, evidently, what I've understood about Felix, he was a wicked ruler. He wasn't what he should have been. He was known as a harsh and a cruel ruler. So Paul preaches righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and then the judgment to come. The self-control, sometimes we might say, if a person has self-control, that means he's talking here about a person who's in control of himself and he takes care of himself. That's not what he's talking about. The self-control he's referring to here, more or less, is what we might sometimes call discipline. When one yields to God, they yield themselves unto God. They die to self and live as God would have them live. They have self-control, and they allow God to control their life. Felix trembled. King James Version mentions the word tremble. Terrified is the word that American Standard Version uses. Also in Acts chapter 17, when we look in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, in Paul's visit to Mars Hill, he sees all these idols throughout Athens. They carried him to Areopagus, and he said, "You men," he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, it says, verse 22. And then he starts to mention this unknown God to them, because he preached some about it, and they said, "Hey, we're going to hear you a little more detail about this." They had some interest. "We want to hear you," and at least they gave him a chance to talk. And he tells them about the God that they referred to as an unknown God. They had an idol that, I guess, just in case there was a God they didn't have an idol to, they didn't want him to be scorned or upset with them. So they had an idol dedicated to an unknown God. Paul says, "I'm going to tell you about an unknown God." He knew that the God of heaven was unknown to them. And then he rebukes the fact that they were worshiping idols. Verse 30, it begins and says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why must man repent? Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then Romans 6 and 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The reason he wanted them to repent, it says, verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." We'll be judged. It'll be a righteous judgment. It'll be fair. Each of us as individuals will be judged. The commands to repent, Paul would have also taught that to Felix. He would have taught all these concerning the righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. He would have taught him, and also he would have taught him what we need to know about the God we'll stand before one day. We're going to stand as individuals. We're not going as a couple. A lot of times we go somewhere as a couple. We may be, there are taxes together or a number of other things that a couple may go somewhere and visit a place. We're not going to judgment as a couple. We're not going as a family. We're not going as the people of Coleman County, that all of us be judged together, or Alabama, or the United States. Each person will stand before God in judgment as an individual. Whether we're rewarded for being faithful or unfaithful, we must choose to respond. We're going to respond to obey, or else we're going to respond to reject. In Matthew chapter 25, it tells there that Jesus had, it's an indication that Jesus had anticipated some of what would take place. Matthew 25, beginning verse 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. It said that he would separate them. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And then it goes on to tell what would take place, that some would be cast out. And then he would tell them why. And then in verse 41, there would be some others starting later, that some had done good. Yeah, verse 35, it starts talking to the good first. Those who had done good, he says, I was hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you took me in, and naked, you clothed me. And then they asked, when did this take place? He said, when you done it to the least of these, my brethren, you done it unto me. Then he would talk to those on the left hand. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, it says, and they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. All nations would be good. When it mentions all nations, it's not indicating there that we'll be judged as a nation, but there are times nations are judged for their wickedness. Look at the Assyrians. Look at Egypt, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Different ones were punished because they were wicked. We're told in Hebrews 9, and we read this at funerals a lot, Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is an appointment we have, each of us, and that is one day we're going to die. Our bodies are going to stop functioning. It will get to the point where we can no longer retain our spirit. Our spirit will leave our bodies. The word death means separation. There'll be a separation between body and spirit, and we die. Verse 28, Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first time Jesus came, he came to suffer a humiliating death. The next time he comes, it says he will be without sin. In other words, he's not coming here to make another sacrifice for sin. His blood, his atoning blood of Christ, had already took care of that. Those who would comply to his will could have their sins forgiven. But he didn't come the second time. It won't be to suffer death. He's going to come back to reward those who are saved, those who are doing what God said, and to banish those who are unfaithful, banish them from his presence for eternity. And a lot of passages that we read concerning the coming of Christ turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. The passage Charles read earlier, all the passages that refer to Christ's coming are often snickered at, or they're scoffed at in the light of the promise of Christ, and they were making scoffers were making smart remarks concerning that. They were talking bad about some of the places where it mentioned that Jesus by his return, by saying, why has he not returned? He should have already returned. I thought you said he's going to return. He hasn't returned. You know, so we don't believe in the light of his promise. Where is his coming? And it says, verse 3, they're walking after their own lusts. Since Jesus had not come when Peter was writing this, the skeptics continued making light of the scriptures. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says of the godly man, he sits not in the seat of the scornful. A lot of times people scorn because they don't want to do better. And two, if they're critical of God or even imagine that there's not a God, that kind of puts them in charge to do whatever they want to. It says that the scoffers came in the last days. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. When we hear about the last time, Peter for sure knew what he was talking about here, the last time. Sometimes people today will see things happening around them, whether it's Mount St. Helens, you know, goes up and a volcano has a volcanic explosion, or if there's a bad earthquake, there's a tsunami, and 100,000 people or more are killed. They may say, well, you know, all these disasters and catastrophic events, I think we might be living in the last days. I think we might be living in the last days. You know, the signs of the times mean the world may be being close to coming to an end. The truth is, in verse 10, Charles had read earlier, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's not going to be signs. The Lord's going to come if you see this or if you see that. Peter said the Lord would come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then he tells them, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The Lord will come as a thief. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. We are in the last days now. We have been in the last days. Look at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there were people out of every nation under heaven that had come. A lot of people, I think there's 16 nations are mentioned, they had came to Jerusalem to worship. It was the day of Pentecost. When it's fully come, they're all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there come a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, men out of every nation of heaven. And when this was noise abroad, some were confounded or confused, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And then they said, are not these fellows that are speaking, are not all of them Galileans? How can they speak in our language? And then it mentions like 16 nations. I mean, it was more or less the nations. People were there from all over the Roman world. The Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and different ones, verses 9, 10, 11. These people were amazed, but they were confused. They're saying, what's happening here? Some, you had some mockers here in verse 13. Others were mocking, saying, these men are full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, he says, at the beginning of the day of Pentecost, that we're currently living in the last days. And that was the time beginning in the day of Pentecost. We know that we had the patriarchal period where God talked to the fathers. The word pat means a father, like paternal. But a patriarchal period, God spoke to the fathers. He then passed his will on to the families. And then there's the Mosaical period. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, we had the Mosaical period. It went from there to Colossians 2 and 14. Jesus took that law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, a few different occasions mentions that the law would pass away, that a new law was to be here. I think Jeremiah mentions that, Jeremiah 31, and then Hebrews 10 says something to that effect. But the point is, we're now in the Christian dispensation, and there's not going to be another dispensation. This is going to be it. This is the last dispensation. The problems that we deal with time to time with scoffers is not a new problem. We can see that Peter was dealing with them, as he mentions 2 Peter chapter 3. We're not dealing with new problems. Those who are in the media, those with the microphone, often make fun of people for not believing in Darwinian evolution, for not believing like they do. They make light of the scriptures. They make fun of God being our creator. They make fun of Christians. Our brethren in the first century had suffered from the same things, being made fun of because of what they believed, what the Lord said. There were intellectuals in that day. There were skeptics, just like there is today. The Christians had to deal with these individuals. If you note verse 3, the reason that they were doing what they were doing, one fellow pointed out that this was cause and effect. There should come to pass in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. That's cause and effect. Our conduct grows out of our belief. And there's an agenda they have to more or less try to be the boss. It's like we talked about earlier, trying to put God out of the picture, so that leaves us in charge. And anyone that believes in God is foolish, and you should go by what we say. We're scientists, or we're these people who are putting forth things that they shouldn't be teaching. Our brethren had to deal with some of that. This relationship here is not due to a lack of evidence. And one book, it was telling about how that the evidence is overwhelming. Some people started out being an atheist, and as they studied and they searched and they investigated and they looked honestly at the things that they had found, and some became Christians. They became believers because they said this evidence is overwhelming. When we look around, this universe didn't just happen. Someone asked different ones what they thought about it, and Albert Einstein was asked one day, what do you think about this world? What do you think about it? The creation of the world and that people, do you think it just happened? And he said, that's impossible that it just happened. He said, this universe is far too complex. There had to be a creator. Where there is design, there must be a designer. And someone may speak up and say, well, what about the different laws of nature? We see a lot of things. Well, where there's different laws of nature, there is a lawgiver. When we see the invisible things of God, you can't see invisible things. They told us before, was doing a vessel entry in a reactor. They said, yeah, there's an invisible film. Let me know what you see. We said, if it's invisible, how are we going to see it? My supervisor, Jeff, he's a friend of mine for a good while. I worked with him, and so he understood then, if it's invisible, how do we see it? But the invisible things of God, kind of, I guess, talking about the universe, how that things continue to flow as they flow, and for the things to work out, there has to be someone in charge of that. A lot of those scoffers believe that they can be their own God. Some refuse to believe in God, so they can live like they want to, because he went on to say there, they're walking after their own lust. That was their intentions. Some didn't believe. But some of these said, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he tells them, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He said things were not the way as they were in the beginning. The flood was a global flood, and all those died in his breath, in his nostrils, the breath of life was. All but Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So there were eight people. In Genesis chapter 6, and there in verse 5, it says that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. It's chapter 6, verse 3, I think, where it says that the Lord said, I've given them 120 years. Noah preached throughout that time, but man would have 120 years to give Noah a chance to build the ark. Genesis 6 and 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He says this because of their wickedness. We see this earth went through a catastrophic change. Their atmosphere changed. The world itself, mountains were formed, a lot of valleys. And remember, the water was above the highest mountain. And all of this, the water had to recede. It took several days for the water to recede. Rivers were changed. Their geographical areas were changed somewhat because of the flood. I talked to some people before, some miners that had been digging. And they dig down and they said that they had found some fish, fossils of fish. How'd they get under the ground? It could have been that a lake went dry or something, but there's a lot of things that's left to be explained by some who say there hadn't been a flood. Verse 6 said that the world that then was perished. This world perished. So all things had not continued from the beginning. But then he points out, verse 7, the same word that said there was a flood, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So these skeptics were willingly ignorant, verse 5, of the fact that the world had been destroyed by flood. I understand that in ancient history and all civilizations, in the origin of those civilizations, they have something written about the flood. This piece of in architectural findings, there was a written, looked like in cuneiform writing. There was an obelisk that was there that had on it 10 different kings that had lived before the flood. That was in Samaria, down around where the Persian Gulf is, one of the ancient cities. But almost all of the ancient civilizations have somewhere that there was a flood. They talk of it. God's orderliness of laws continues, and that should be a testimony to God's existence. The fact that this world is turning, it's constantly, it's orderly. God has set in motion orderly laws that allows this, the country to, and the world to continue. You remember right after the flood, there in Genesis chapter 8, I thought about this the other day, Genesis 8 and verse 22, God tells Noah, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So he set the seasons there to take place, and he speaks this, and it happens. Well, Peter being asked this question, why hasn't the Lord returned? As though the Lord may have let them down. And then he went ahead. He's already ruled out that since the fathers fell asleep, nothing changed. He said, yes, it has. And he mentioned the flood. This world that then was perished. That world that the wickedness of a lot of those people. Also, he ruled out, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God kept his promise. God said that there was going to be a flood. 120 years later, there was a flood. He had Noah to preach during that time, and he is also working on building an ark. God sustains the earth. He keeps his promise. We're told, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He's kind of saying, don't be in a hurry. God is not on our timeline. We don't set the clock for when he's to get something done. He said he's going to do it, and he will. And he gives these other illustrations or examples, some of the things that God had done. In the book of Titus chapter 1, and there in verse 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's impossible for God to lie. It totally contradicts his nature. He cannot lie. Also a passage in Hebrews 6. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So it is impossible for God to lie. Sometimes men fail. A lot of times men make promises they know they can't keep. And there are other times that men, being honest, can promise to do something for someone they love even, and they have the best of intentions. I'm going to do my very best to do it. I promise you I'll get it done. And then for some unforeseen reason, or for something beyond their control, things worked where they couldn't fulfill that promise. Things didn't work out like they wanted. And sometimes people can let you down even though they're trying not to. But he said, it's not that way with God. You can count on him. Illustrations were given like with some of the miracles that were performed in the Old Testament. There's a lot of messianic promises, one after another, being fulfilled. And then with Sarah and Abraham, they wanted a son. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and they had a son. They prayed, and God said, you'll have a son, and they did. She was barren. Also with Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she had prayed for a son, and she really wanted a child. So Hannah had Samuel. And then later on, John the Baptist, there was one fellow pointed out, 400 years of silence was broken when Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for a son, and Zechariah goes into the temple to burn incense. And as he goes in there, he looks to the right, and he's startled. This other person wasn't supposed to be in there. Here's someone standing by the altar of incense, on the right side of the altar of incense. And he promised him that he would have a son. Of course, he believed him, but he did ask. It seemed like there may have been a little bit of a doubt, because he said, well, how shall I know this? And he said, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And he said, you're not going to be able to talk until this is fulfilled. And so he was dumb, and that is unable to speak, so that promise was fulfilled. But that ended 400 years of silence. And then John the Baptist did what he was supposed to. God promised, and it came fulfilled. All the promises are fulfilled, but the question is, why hasn't he came yet? 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, we mentioned, he's not on the time scale that where we set the time that you need to be here at a certain time. Those skeptics didn't understand. Look at how many years ago that was. The Lord has not returned. It doesn't mean that he has failed. Those who are Christians, if you look back and you realize there's times in your life that maybe we weren't what we should have been, aren't you grateful that God delayed his coming and gave us another chance to try to to make things right or to try to become a Christian. In verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And where he mentions too, 2 Peter 3 and 9, he's not willing that he would perish, but that all should come to repentance. Also in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there in verse 4, it says, referring to God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. What we're studying in Alan's class about Jesus working his way towards Jerusalem, we see a lot of patience that he showed towards others, a lot of compassion he had on others. And he has compassion on us too. He wants us to live right, and he's ready and willing to forgive. He wants people to come to him. Sometimes there's going to be problems in our lives that we'll face. Different things come up that's hardships, but we got to remember to live faithful. God is long-suffering. He's merciful. And as I mentioned, verse 15, long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is providing us with an opportunity. While we're waiting on the Lord to return, we shouldn't be passive. We should be trying to work and help others to get to heaven. So it doesn't give us the opportunity to be passive, but to work towards helping to convert others. When we study what's right, we see that, as we mentioned this morning in class, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." When we're sorry about a sin, we're sorry towards God that we've done that. Remember what Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, he would have been sinning against himself. The psalmist says that if a person commits adultery, they're sinning against themselves, and they're also sinning against that person that they're committing adultery with. And that's true. But Joseph realized, actually, what was most important is that would have been against God. And he had been sinning against Potiphar also. But he realized, "I'd be sinning against God if I do this great wickedness." One fellow pointed out that salvation is free, but it's not cheap. He said it's procured by the atoning blood of Christ. Peter said God is long-suffering, so we can take advantage of that. Romans 2, verse 4, God's goodness should lead us to repentance. It may be that there's someone here in need of assistance in your obedience to the gospel. We know we're to hear the gospel, believe it, be willing to repent of sins, be willing to confess faith in Christ, and to be united with him in baptism. Continue to live faithful throughout your life, and heaven will be your home when your life on this earth has come to an end. It may be that you've committed a sin or something. A person, once you become a Christian, you have an advocate, or that is a spokesman or go-between you and God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." To make things right, God stands ready to forgive. And if there's any way we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, we urge you to come down to the front and make your wishes known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.
Come to Jesus.